Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 37. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they didn't understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. He said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." He took a child and put him in the midst of them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his illumination. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We pray that you would visit us with your spirit now, that you would open our ears, open our hearts to receive the word that is preached. We pray, Lord God, that word would be preached truly and faithfully, according to all your commandments, showing forth your love and your justice, and your desire for us to come to know you and to rejoice in you through Christ. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. It's been a few weeks since I was with you. We left off last time in chapter 9 of Mark with the healing of a boy with an unclean spirit. Jesus had just been on the Mount of Transfiguration. He had met with Moses and Elijah, had taken Peter, James, and John with him. They were overwhelmed by the glory of Christ that was revealed to them. Not knowing what to do with it all, they actually for a moment fell asleep. And when they awoke from this sight of Jesus in his glory, as they were coming back down, Jesus said, "Do not tell anyone about this. Keep this to yourself." So they seems that they did keep it to themselves, but how much of they understood, we really can't say. And on the way down, he explains to them something about what's coming to him. How is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? What we're seeing in this section of Mark, beginning with chapter 8, is Jesus being more and more clear about what awaits him. Instead of the triumphant Messiah destroying all the enemies that many people, even the disciples, wanted to see, Jesus is saying, "Yes, but not yet." And that "not yet" weighs heavy on Jesus. And that "not yet" is what the disciples are not getting. They can't conceive of the Messiah being betrayed into the hands of men. They can't conceive of this Messiah being killed. And while they understand that there's to be a general resurrection of the dead at the end of time, they just have no way to understand in their thinking, their understanding of the Old Testament, that there would be one who would die and raise from the dead first of all, and through him all others would come to life. It's a mystery to them, partly because they're simply men and God has not done these things yet. But it's also because they're sinners. And what you see in the healing of a boy with an unclean spirit is the lack of faith these disciples still have. They have healed. They have been sent out by Jesus to preach the gospel, and they have cast out demons. They have healed the sick, and people have responded to the message and to the work that they have done and been attracted to Jesus, if not actually following after him. And now a man brings to him his own son who is particularly cruelly afflicted, and the disciples remaining behind have not been able to help this boy. The demon comes over him and throws him into the fire, makes him mute, causes him to have what looks like an epileptic fit. And the disciples have tried to cast the demon out, and they've failed. And they fail not just before the Father, who is not angry with them, but troubled by all of this because he's in love with his son, as he ought to be, but also the Pharisees and the scribes are there. And they're taking this opportunity to say, "Look, guys, come on. Is this the best you can do? Why can't you do the things that Jesus says you can do? In fact, we're not even sure that Jesus can do what he says he would do." Jesus comes, casts the demon out, gives the boy back to his father, and then the disciples are rebuked and are told by him that this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. They had not prayed. They had counted on themselves to do the work that Jesus had given them to do. Now, all that by way of prologue, so you know that although these men are being with Jesus and are spending time with him, are being taught intensely by him, have seen the great things that Jesus has done, things that nobody else has seen but that band of disciples, yet there's still a lot of the flesh in them. They still don't understand. And so, and as it comes time to return to Capernaum, they're probably in Caesarea Philippi, although there's debate as to where the transfiguration of Jesus happened. Some say Mount Hermon. I kind of tend toward that, but others say other places. However it is, wherever they are, they travel on to Capernaum and pass through Galilee, and Jesus is wanting to do this quietly. He's not apparently doing a lot of teaching, doing any works. He wants this more time with the disciples to clarify the gospel for them, because they need to understand this. And so this is what you see in verses 30 and 32. He reminds them again, at least for the third time in Mark's gospel, of what is going to happen to him. The Son of Man is to be handed over into the hands of men. The Son of Man is to be handed over into the hands of men. The disciples hear this, and it doesn't connect with them. We hear at the end that after Jesus gives them these words and teaches them these things and explains them to them, they're full of confusion. And they're afraid to ask Jesus what he's talking about because they're afraid. Maybe afraid of being seen as stupid before their friends. Given what happens afterwards, maybe that's part of it. But maybe they're afraid of being rebuked by Jesus for being so dense. Regardless, they don't go back to him and ask him to explain. But that doesn't prevent Jesus from explaining these things to them and trying to make himself clear to them. The Son of Man is to be handed over into the hands of men. I can look at that in terms of three actions. There's the action of men that Jesus would suffer. He would be betrayed by Jesus, by Judas rather. Judas, for 30 pieces of silver, would set up an arrangement with the Pharisees and the temple guard to know where Jesus is at a certain time in a certain place, and would identify Jesus by kissing him on the cheek. And that would be the signal to the resting guards that this is the one they want. Jesus, after having been arrested by the temple guards, would find himself also denied by Peter, who has said before, "I will never deny you. Though these may deny you, I will never deny you." And this happens just as Jesus said it would. Peter denies him three times. And that third time, the cock crows, and Jesus looks at Peter, and Peter looks at Jesus, and Peter is just broken at that point. Jesus would also then be rejected by his own. We're told that in the Gospel of John right off the bat, that he came to his own knew him not. But he would stand before the crowd, that Pilate would put him out there. And Pilate would almost beg the people to take Jesus off his hands and set him free. But the people, that crowd, did not want that. Listening to the Pharisees who cried for the release of Barabbas, the political revolutionary, the terrorist, over Jesus. And so Jesus is rejected by his own people. This is the betrayal that Jesus would suffer from his own disciples and from the people that he came to save and deliver. But you can also understand that action of betrayal as being handed over. This is what Jesus said. This is the translation. He's going to be delivered. That can be delivered. It can be handed over. It could also be translated betrayed. And I like the idea of it being translated delivered because it leaves it a bit more open to all that's going to happen. Because you might think that none of this is according to plan. That Jesus has come and has come to do this work and it gets out of his control. But that is emphatically not what is happening. The actions of men, men do what men will do. But their actions are determined by God's will and by God's desire. And what happens to Jesus is preordained, determined by God. When we think of Acts 2, 23 and 24, this man predetermined by God to suffer these things, you evil men have put him to death by your own hands. God is sovereign in this. Nothing happens to Jesus until he permits it to happen. There are several attempts at his life, and all of them come to nothing. They stop. from the early part of his ministry, where Jesus preaches at Nazareth and the crowd is so angry at him because he doesn't tell them how wonderful they are. They mob rush him and are ready to throw him off the cliff, and Jesus passes before them, passes right through them. It's almost like time stops for a moment. Everybody frozen in their place except Jesus as he walks on by them. To the times in the temple where he just simply not vanishes per se, but simply moves himself away from the Pharisees and the guards who would take him, or so astounds them with this teaching that they're just not able to follow the commands to arrest him. Jesus is sovereign over all of this. And Isaiah 52:15, I think, gives some support to this as well. We're all familiar with Isaiah 53, the suffering of the servant of God in that way. But the end of chapter 52 is also useful for us to consider like this. God says about his servant, in verse 13 rather, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." My servant shall act wisely. What's it mean to act wisely? You don't do foolish things. You're in control of the situation, just as Jesus has been in control of the situation. And then God, the Lord goes on to say through Isaiah, "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind," referring to the suffering that he would do, the beating that he would take, the scourging that he would endure, the crucifixion that would be his as well, so that by the time of his death, how recognizable is he to men? And yet he's also said to have acted wisely. This is what Jesus knowingly went into in obedience to his Father. The actions of men, yes, are their own, and they bear responsibility for that. But the death and the crucifixion of Jesus is firmly within God's plan and ordination. It happens because God wants it to happen, because God brings it about. And the result of this, of course, will be that he will be a blessing to many nations. Verse 15. "So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see. That which they have not heard they understand." Now, the disciples don't understand this. They just can't imagine that Jesus would suffer this way. It's beyond them. And that's what Jesus is trying to get through to them. That this is what he has come to do. And this is also testifying to the action of Jesus. He is willingly doing this. There are those in the past few years who have written books trying to argue against the atonement of Jesus, saying that this does not show a loving and merciful God, but rather a cruel and capricious God. One writer in England has argued that the crucifixion of Jesus, the atonement that Jesus, the death that Jesus died for our sins, is actually an act of cosmic child abuse. How would a loving father put his own son through this? Well, it's ridiculous. And it's blasphemous to say those things. Jesus willingly went through this himself. He was not forced to do anything. This was part of the plan before time began. The eternal covenant between Father, Son, and Spirit. That this is how God would call a people out for himself. And even when Jesus asked in the time of prayer at Gethsemane, "Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. But if not, let your will be done, not thine." You see his willingness to do all that was set out for him. Yes, he will be handed over to men, but he is never out of control of the situation. He is always perfectly within the will of God in all of this. The Son of Man then is going to be killed. It's one thing to be handed over. It's another thing to be killed. This is the rejection of the Messiah by sinful men. Again, Judas betrays him, the Pharisees reject him, the crowds reject him, and finally, through the political means and the cowardice of Pilate, he is finally put to death. Now, what happens when a truly righteous and sinless man dies? You know, we're grieved when good people die, right? You know, our parents, children, you know, people that have been exemplary in their character, so far as we know. It's a tragedy for us. But we also know that they are still sinners. There's only one who has died who was truly righteous and sinless. What could be the significance of this death? And the significance of this death of Jesus is that it brings about salvation for his people. Disciples need to understand, we need to understand, that the crucifixion of Jesus was ordained by God in order that our sins might be forgiven, that God's wrath at us for our wickedness, for our rebellion, for our evil actions and our evil thoughts and evil intents, the guilt of that must be swept away if we're to stand before God. And it cannot be swept away by anything but the death of Jesus on the cross. We will pay for what we've done if we don't believe in Jesus. But we will pay eternally for that. We have incurred a debt before God that we cannot pay off, if you want to view it in those terms. But Jesus, in His sinlessness, in His perfect righteousness, is able to go and pay that on our behalf. And God is willing to accept that. Not just willing, but desirous and has planned to accept that death of Jesus on our behalf. And some might say pridefully, well, I'm going to pay my own way. Good luck with that. Some would say, well, you know, this whole idea of atonement, of substitution, that's all wrong. But, you know, it's built into life. If you're out having lunch with a friend and they offer to pay the bill, will you say you can't do that? That's morally wrong. No, you'll allow them to pay the bill and you'll take the next one if you can. We live in a world where there is substitution, where people pay the debts of others, and it's commonly accepted. It's a good thing to do, to be that generous. How profound is it that when the cost is one's own life, God takes that upon Himself and pays that Himself on our behalf? This testifies to the generosity and the compassion and the mercy of God. It also should make us think about what our sins cost and the fact that they are real. It's not a light thing to be consumed with greed or ambition or anger or pride or lust. God is angry with that, and rightfully so. And we cannot deal with that ourselves. No amount of New Year's resolutions or advice from pop psych books or worship of false gods can take those things away from us. It's only the death of Jesus that can free us from that wrath and free us from the power of that sin. And it's Jesus alone who is that righteous and effective sacrifice for who we are and for what we've done. Finally, Jesus says, the Son of Man will rise from the dead. As I said before, the disciples all understood and believed in a general resurrection at the end of the age. But one going before them, before that great end of the age, was hard for them to fathom. So Jesus is planting all these things as seeds so that after the event, after these things happen, they realize, oh, we were told about this. This all fits together now. And that's how they will begin to preach. As Jesus makes clear to them with the coming of the Spirit in Pentecost and with His instruction with them in the 40 days after His resurrection. But these things need to be laid in the ground first of all and watered by the experience they go through, by the actuality of Jesus' death and resurrection, and by the coming of the Spirit. His resurrection will vindicate His message and His work. Because, you know, it's true. There were a lot of messiahs at that time. I was on Facebook with the friend of my brother's, and I need to write back to him. But he's saying, yeah, I believe that Jesus lived, but there were a lot of Jesuses at that time. All hippie Jesuses preaching peace and love and everything. There's nothing special about the Jesus that you have. Well, I need to respond to him, and I will. One of those responses will be that that's true. There were a lot of people saying those things. Not peace and love or whatever, not hippie Jesuses, but a lot of messiahs. But none of them promised what Jesus promised and then delivered on that. None of them did. And there's these ideas of death and resurrection and atonement in all sorts of religions. But none of them do what Jesus has done. Jesus, by being raised from the dead, and that being testified to by numerous witnesses, eyewitness accounts, numerous appearances before one person, before hundreds of people at the same time, all testify to the fact that what He said about Himself was true. It's the fact. It's simply reality. If He's not raised from the dead, then how can you believe Him? And Paul says that, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then we're of all men to be the most pitied. He says, eat, drink, and be merry. That's actually quoting from Isaiah. I always thought it was Shakespeare, but I found out it's from Isaiah, and Paul quotes Isaiah. And I guess Shakespeare may quote him too then, at that point. Unless Jesus is raised from the dead, there is no hope. There is no promise of anything better after this life. But with Jesus' resurrection from the dead, all of these things come to pass, and we see the power of life over death. Death does not hold sway over us any longer. And yes, we will suffer and die. Our bodies are decaying. Inevitably, that will happen unless Jesus returns for us first. We will die. But death is not the end. Our spirits go to be with the Lord. And at the time of Jesus' return, our spirits are reunited with our resurrected bodies, and we enter into the new heavens and the new earth. Life wins. God wins. Death is put to flight because of Jesus' resurrection. We will see that one day. We will be part of that one day. Joined together with Christ and raised up with Him. No longer under the power of sin and death. Right now, no longer under the power of sin and death. No longer under the dominion of evil, but set free through Jesus' resurrection to follow after Him, to serve Him, and to love Him. The disciples hear all this and say, what? It makes no sense to them. How can this be? They're confused by it all. And I suppose if I were there and had heard this, I would be just as confused as they were. And because I'm not one who likes to admit to not understanding, I would certainly not say, Jesus, what exactly do you mean? I would be afraid of being rebuked by Him as they might have been. I would have been afraid of looking to be dumb before all my friends who say they get it when they probably really don't either. I can understand what they're saying, what they're feeling here. Because these things are unbelievable. I mean, who would create salvation this way? What imagination would have founded this? There are so many religions, so many ways that people have imagined for righteousness and peace, but there is nothing that compares to the truth of what God has done in Christ. Nobody has thought of that except God. And we know it because God has declared it to us in the gospel of His Son. And we understand and believe it because in His mercy He has sent His Spirit to us to renew our hearts and minds so that we might know the truth of who He is, so that we might be delivered from our sin and our guilt and our shame, from the power of evil in our lives. Well, they continue to walk on. Jesus is, if they're walking and it takes several days to do this, there's a lot of time for discussion. So this is more than a 40-minute sermon they're hearing. And they're just, it's in one ear and out the other, or just kind of clogging it up in their brains. They can't pull it together. So finally, coming through Galilee, they arrive in verse 33 at Capernaum. And they all gather at the house where they're staying. And Jesus asked them, what were you discussing on the way? Now, they weren't discussing, what does Jesus mean? And how is it that He's going to suffer? Why would He suffer and die? And rising from the dead, what's going on here? They weren't talking about that. They were talking about, well, who's going to be number one? Who's the best of us all? Now get that juxtaposition. Here Jesus is talking about His own suffering and death and resurrection, about the work that God gave Him to do, and disciples are not getting it. They get to Capernaum, and during part of that talk, during part of that walk from wherever they were to Capernaum, they're saying, well, you know, Peter's saying, well, you know, Jesus, you know, I'm the outspoken one, and Jesus seems to prove that. And John and James says, yeah, but you know, we've got our mother vouching for us. And Thomas is saying, yeah, you guys talk on, but you know, I believe what I see. And you know, belief by sight is better than belief by faith. And whatever it is, Judas is saying, yeah, but you know, who's got the money here? Who controls them? You know, whatever it is they pride themselves in, that's what they're talking about and thinking, this is who we are, in juxtaposition to Jesus saying, I've come to suffer and die for the sins. It'd be ridiculous if it weren't so true. And you say, well, that's them, but you know, that's us too, isn't it? I mean, we're always jockeying for position. It's always funny. I do this, but sometimes I can step away and I'll just watch a group of men who's jockeying to be the alpha male. You get a group of pastors together, it's real interesting to watch how it all lines up. You know that pastors are not perfect men, but we imagine that we are. But every now and then, you sit back and you watch a group of elders and pastors talk to you about who's going to have the first word, who's going to open in prayer, who's going to close in prayer, who's going to lead the discussion, who's going to have the final word. I mean, by God's grace, it's usually a good thing that we're all together. But sometimes you really see who people are, and sometimes you discover who you are. And you find that you're not as good as you thought you were. That there's some sanctification issues to be dealt with in the process. Well, these are the disciples. And this is you. And this is me. All doing these things. In general, they are missing the character and the teaching of Jesus. Because Jesus has not said anything about being number one, except that God is number one, if you can be crass like that. And they have missed, in particular, the point and the teaching of Jesus' death. It just doesn't register. So they get into the house, and Jesus asks them, "What were you talking about on the way?" And they say nothing. They're busted. They've been found out. They're not going to say a thing about this. And so Jesus takes their silence as assent, as a confession of their own sin, as it were, and then he corrects them. He does this in two ways. He gives direction to them as to what they ought to do and what they ought to be like, and then gives them an example. The direction as to what they ought to be like is that he who would be first must be last and a servant of all. So you guys were talking about who's number one. Well, here's how you get to be number one. You become number zero. And you decide to serve other people rather than worry about who's serving you. And this is part and parcel of what Jesus has taught all along and how people have responded to him. Think of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 and 3 and following. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. These are not people of power that he's describing. These are not the leaders of the UN gathering together and deciding what they will be like. These people who are poor in spirit and who mourn and are gentle and hunger and thirst for righteousness, these are the ones who inherit the kingdom of heaven, who shall be comforted, who shall inherit the earth, who shall be satisfied. They become nothing in their own eyes, but God exalts them and blesses them because they are humble and poor in spirit. The disciples have already heard this sermon, but they've not listened to it. They've not brought it into their hearts. You look at some of the healings that Jesus has performed and done for people, and the way that people have come to him and received that help from him testifies too that they've learned what the disciples haven't yet figured out. The lesson of being humble and low before God and not worrying about what they think they should get. Think of the centurion who says, "I'm not worthy for you to come into my house, but say the word and my servant shall be healed." This guy's a centurion. He's occupying power. He's the leader of 100 men at least. And he says, "Jesus, you know, I'm just a Gentile sinner. And I know that you're a Jew, and I know that my government has power over your people, but I am nothing compared to you. I am not, you cannot come into my house, Jesus. That would be an affront to you. I've asked you to heal my servant, and I believe you can do it if you just say the word." And Jesus says, "Faith like this I've not seen anywhere in Israel." I wonder if the disciples remembered that. But they are included as that number of Israel that Jesus has not seen that faith in. Think of the Canaanite woman who comes to Jesus and says, "My daughter's afflicted by demons. Can you please heal her?" And Jesus says no, and calls her a dog. And she doesn't argue with him. She doesn't say, "How dare you," and walk out in a huff. "I'll find another healer, if that's where the way you're going to be." She says, "Yeah, but even the dogs get food from the table of the children." That level of humility and smallness that Jesus demands of the disciples that they're not showing has already been declared to them and exhibited to them, but they don't hear it. They don't see it. And likewise for us. We talk about these things a lot. I mean, how many sermons have you heard on the Beatitudes? How many sermons, how many books have you read about servanthood, about serving one another? And how well do you do it yet? You do it better than you used to, I'm pretty sure. But do you do it as well, as consistently as Jesus would have you do it? When you walk into a place and people don't recognize you, do you feel offended by that? When you're talking to somebody and they break off that conversation and start looking and talking to somebody else, do you feel offended by that? These are all elements, evidences that you are still prideful, that you're still wanting to be seen and recognized. And that's what you and I need to repent of. Jesus gives them an example then of a child. Now, why a child? Well, we love our kids. I mean, it's an astonishing thing that the gospel has done for the world, and that children are raised up to such a high level of appreciation. It's always been the case, I think, that if a woman suffered a miscarriage, she would grieve, but not in the way that it is today. In the time of Jesus, in the time of Rome, with infant mortality was so high, you would not get attached to a child too much. And under Roman law, a child was not a human being until it lived 30 days outside the womb, because infant mortality was so high. Emotionally, you couldn't let yourself, it seems, get too attached to the young ones that you had just birthed into the world. And there were those who thought as well that the children don't read, they don't produce, they don't work. What are they worth until they hit puberty, really? They're just a drain. It seems harsh, but that's how people viewed them. Now, I know that parts of the world view them in the same way today. In our culture that still kills a million children in abortion each year testifies to this. Yet overall, we value them much more than ancient societies did. So it may be hard for us to wrap around what Jesus is doing here. But he picks up the child, and the child is brought to him. And he puts him in the midst of them and holds the child, taking him in his arms, and says to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." The children were not seen as important, but Jesus identifies with the child. He says, "Receiving this child is like receiving me." Receiving this child that people don't get attached to. Receiving this child that is weak and vulnerable and needs somebody to guard them and needs somebody to provide for them. That's who I am. This is me. And if you receive this child in my name, you are receiving me. He's also identifying that child with the disciples, because the disciples are sent by Jesus. And as Jesus will say, whoever, if the child is to be received in his name, the child must be sent by Jesus. The disciples are sent by Jesus to preach the gospel. The disciples are children. And he's calling upon them not just to receive others, but to understand their own value, their own relative worth in the society. The disciples will be persecuted. Church tradition and history says that most of them died martyrs' deaths. They would not be valued by the world. And they would not go in the power of the sword to preach the gospel. They would go as weak and vulnerable preachers, dependent upon the kindness of others to provide for them, depending upon the laws and justice of the Roman system to defend them when they were attacked by people. They would not raise up anger and defend themselves in that place of anger. They could not, because they were sent by Jesus. And Jesus is here telling them, not just do you receive this child and you receive me, you yourselves are children who are sent. And finally, Jesus identifies with God himself in this. Now, this is where the parallelism ends. You know, this is not what's being said about the child or the disciples. But Jesus says, if you receive me, you receive not me, but the one who sent me. And pulling this together, he says, if you want to know who God the Father is, if you want to have your sins forgiven, You must receive this child and become like a child. You must look upon those who are weak and vulnerable and of low account and no account in all the world, and you are to love them and you are to serve them. And in doing this, you are serving me and receiving me. And in doing this, not just do you serve me and receive me, you serve and receive the one who sent me. But if you reject this child, if you choose to lord it over them, if you choose to value yourself as greater than these little ones, then you are rejecting me, says Jesus, and you are rejecting the one who sent me. And of course, what hope can there be for one who rejects Jesus and rejects the Father? Now this does mean, of course, obviously, that we're to love our kids and to pray for them. And when we're told to become children, it doesn't mean that we take on all the behavioral characteristics. Although sometimes I think I'm in my second childhood now, and it's kind of fun. What it means is that we love and we view ourselves without pride, without arrogance, but as needy, vulnerable, helpless people that the world despises, but who are loved by God the Father and given life in His name through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We will not be recognized by the world as great. I didn't do this last trip home, but usually I take some time to visit the family cemeteries. The sailors in England are buried by the old Lutheran church that's now a Mennonite church on Highway 22. And some of my dad's relatives, my great-grandfather England, is buried off the road in the cemetery of the old Keller Reformed Church, which has been closed down for about 60 years, but still kept up by the trustees. And I visit these graveyards, and I'm looking at all these names, and I'm looking at people that I remember and people who I've never met. And I'm sure there are people there that have no relatives at all to think of them. Their names are just lost, except to God. God remembers them. We need to be like children and recognize that it is God alone who is our hope. God alone who is our value. God alone who will keep us and protect us. God alone who has an opinion of us that is worth caring about. Men, women value all the wrong things in so many ways. And we value the good things in wrong ways. Jesus is calling us here to look closely at His death, His crucifixion, His resurrection, and to understand and believe that that was done for our sake and that we're not deserving of it. But He has come to give it to us nonetheless, life in His name. He's come to tell us that to accept that death, to understand that work done for us, we are to become, in our own estimation, like children, to be viewed as children were viewed in that day. As despicable, as silly, as not of much value to the world around them, but precious in God's sight. So precious that He took on the form of man and lived among us righteously and perfectly and suffered and died for us. And then in His glory and His obedience was raised to new life, and we are raised up with Him through faith in His death and resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray, Lord, that You would fill us with Your Spirit, that the words and the scriptures that we've looked at tonight would not be in one ear and out the other, but that You would drive them home into our hearts, that You would teach us and reveal to us our remaining sin, that we might hate it and repent of it, that You would, as You do that, show us the exceeding righteousness and glory of Christ and cause us, Lord God, to cling to that and to put our trust and hope, Lord Jesus, not in what we can accomplish, but what You have done for us and how You maintain that salvation for us through Your eternal righteousness and Your reign upon the throne of God our Father. We ask, God, Your blessing upon us who are here tonight and upon all those who we love, who we share our lives with, our homes with. We pray, Lord God, that this would be the case for those also who don't know You. They would hear this word and be converted, be changed, Lord God, be made new by Your word through Jesus. We thank You, Jesus, and pray these things in Your name. Amen.